Welcome to this week's podcast from Free Chapel in Orange County. We hope that you enjoy this encouraging message. For more information on our church family, visit freechapel.org/OC.
I'm honored to be here today, if you couldn't tell, and I'm excited. So I heard that you guys were going through an end time series, so I thought, what the heck, let's go to the book of Revelation, right? Let's go. All right, so turn to the book of Revelation. We're going to go to chapter 2, book of Revelation, chapter 2. The book of Revelation is an amazing, amazing book in the Bible. I'm going to jump in and read. There's kind of two parts of the book, but it's all one. We've been talking about prophecy and end times and kind of looking towards the end of things. But the book starts with seven letters to seven actual churches. And the idea of it's an apostolic book. It's writing to seven churches on how they should live when they face persecution, when they face pain, when they face pressure. How do we live? How do we function in this time as we await the coming of the Lord? And so I'm going to look at that part of the book. I want to look at one of the letters. Earlier in the summer in our church, we did five of the seven letters to the churches. We did 5 weeks on it. There's two of them that we left out. And the ones that we left out were the ones who didn't get corrected. And you know why they didn't get corrected? Because they were persecuted and they were poor. Everyone else, there was a correction. Those guys, he was like, hey, I'm not going to tell you to do anymore. I know you're going through a lot. You keep going. But I want to look at one of the churches today because we have to understand what's the context that the Apostle John is writing this book. It's such a beautiful book. It's this amazing, it's an amazing book, but what's the context in which he's writing it? So we're gonna go to Revelation chapter 2. We're gonna start in verse 1. It says this: to the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who is holding the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Listen to this. I know your works. This is Jesus talking. This is awesome. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. But you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, found them to be false. And I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But this I have against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Everyone just say, oof. It's one of those verses in the Bible you read, like, oh, is that in there? Did you read that right? Yes, it's in there. And we got to face it. We got to take it on. But then he says this: yet this you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. In the book of Revelation, anytime something is repeated, it's important. And so that phrase right there, he who has an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, let him hear. That is repeated to every single church. So the title of my talk today is Hearing God. Hearing God. If we are going to be a church, which we are, that overcomes, we have to be a church that hears God. Dallas Willard says this: we all want to hear God, but what would we do when we actually hear him? Right? We all, I want to hear from the Lord. When he speaks, what would we do? The book of Revelation, it brings out many different emotions for people. If you grew up in church as a pastor's kid like me, right here, Pastor's Kids Anonymous, my parents made me watch Left Behind, right? At like 9. You wanna scare your kids? Put on Left Behind. It's like, oh, you guys are misbehaving. Watch Left Behind, right? So like, I'm watching Left Behind and then I'm in the car and it's a harvest moon, you know, the orange moon. I'm like, this is it. Everyone's gonna get raptured but me. I knew I wasn't getting raptured. I wasn't ready. And I was so mad, crying out like, Lord, not now. I haven't gotten married yet. 13, right? That's all I cared about. And we all know why. Let's be honest, right? Like, I haven't had sex yet, you know? Don't rapture me yet, please, Lord. Can't do this. Why are you punishing me? You're so cruel, right? So what my eschatology became was this: I know he'll return, but who cares when? So my Bible stopped at 3 John. You think I want to touch Jude, the book of the apostate? Heck no. So Jude and Revelation were like, you know what? I'm sure it's good, but I'm not going to read it. But what happens is when we have that mindset is we miss out on a very rich theological and doctrinal book in the Bible. And I would argue one of the greatest books that reveals Jesus to us. It reveals Jesus in where he was, where he is now, and what he will be, or where he will be in the future. It is a beautiful book. Revelation 1:1 says this, it is a revelation of Jesus Christ. So the whole book is to reveal Jesus to us in a new multidimensional way. Jesus is not one-dimensional. He's not two-dimensional. He's not three-dimensional. Heck, he's not even seven-dimensional. Jesus is eternally dimensional. We serve a God who is revealing himself in many different ways, and we get to see who he was, who he is, and who he will be. And what we realize is Jesus is consistent. So the book of Revelation is a whole big revelation of Jesus. So we get to see who he is. And thus, we can now know how to live when things are going bad. It's all about Jesus. And the main focus that we see in the book of Revelation is that it's a book of worship. It has more songs in the book of Revelation than any other New Testament book. It's a book of worship. We see how they're worshiping right now in heaven. It talks about the saints around the throne when the Lamb of God enters this place. It's describing to us how they worship in heaven presently. It's describing to us how we will worship in eternity with God forever in the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. It describes this to us. It's a book about worship, and it's a book about this cosmic battle that's happening, this supernatural battle that's happening, and the battle is for something simple. It's for your worship. Something we will realize quickly as we read the book of Revelation, you cannot be neutral. You can't be like, oh, I love Jesus, but like, you know, I don't want to offend people. This is the harsh reality about the book of Revelation. Either we're worshiping the beast and the systems of this world, or we're worshiping Jesus. But we have to realize we are one in two camps, and it is a fight for your worship. The enemy is not fighting for you to just have a bad day. He's fighting for you to worship him more than you worship Jesus. He will counterfeit things. He will create things that are false, and he wants us to worship these things. He wants us to worship the systems of this world and the success of this world and money and fame and notoriety and all these things that the enemy is going to try to get us to worship other than Jesus. So we have to understand the book of Revelation is a book of worship. And it's written to these seven churches in Asia Minor. And what we see is this is the context in which their worship is being challenged. They have things that they are being tempted to step away from. And some churches, they're losing their jobs because they believe in Jesus. See, in the Roman Empire, they didn't really care if you worship Jesus. They cared if you worship Jesus exclusively. You can worship Jesus as long as you worship the other gods. That's the same in our culture, isn't it? They don't care if we worship Jesus, but they care if we worship Jesus exclusively. That there's only one God, the one true Savior, his name is Jesus. And so in the church in Ephesus and all the other churches, there's this actualization that we can see. This is the battle. And then the rest of the book, it begins to show you behind the curtain. Oh man, what's happening in the supernatural? This is what's happening in the churches in Asia Minor. This is what's happening in the supernatural, and this is where it all will end. So he's writing to the church, and he says this thing. He says, to the church that hears what the Spirit is saying. Do you have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church? That is where we overcome. What is the Spirit saying to Free Chapel, Orange County, right now in Irvine? God is speaking. But do we have an ear to hear what he's saying? Because sometimes it's not fun, is it? There's conviction, there's correction, but it's when we hear what the Spirit is saying and we obey, that's how we overcome. Because really, there's two people in the book of Revelation, those who are overcome by the world and those who overcome the world. And if we want to be a church that overcomes the world, we need to be a church that hears the Spirit of God. It is hearing what the Spirit of God is saying is what brings overcoming. But to hear, for John who's writing it, it's not the same way that we would read that. When we read hear, we think that we can hear something and not obey. Like, I listened. Yeah, I heard you. But to John, to hear was to obey. If we didn't obey, we didn't actually hear. That's John's logic in his writing, right? How many of you have kids in the room? How many of you know your kids can hear you, but ignore you, right? I have a five-year-old. I'm like, Rio, look at me. He's like, in my eyes. My eyes are right here. Look me in the eyes, right? That's God speaking to us. And we think, oh, I heard God. No. To John, to obey is to hear. That when God speaks, we obey. That is the implication. So if we are a church that hears, we must be a church that obeys what we're hearing. And God is speaking to us today, if we're gonna be a church that overcomes, which we are, in these last days, we have to hear what the Spirit is saying. And to overcome in this context, he's flipping it on its head, because for the Roman Empire, to overcome was to take life, to conquer. But for the believer, it's to lay down our lives, to serve, to give. It's a complete flipping of a worldview. When you hear and obey, you overcome. We have the ability to lay down our life for the cause of Christ because we have heard what he has said and we've obeyed what he said. So to the church in Ephesus, who was an overcoming church, what does he say to them that they need to hear? First and foremost, let's start with the good part. I think the Apostle John invented the compliment sandwich. How many of you have ever received a compliment sandwich, right? Hey, you're so awesome, so good looking. Love your outfit. You suck at your job. Need you to show up on time. But hey, you're amazing, right? It's like, I don't really remember, like, was there a correction there, right? The compliment sandwich is you compliment, then you correct, and then you compliment again. This is the pattern that John lays out in the book of Revelation. He compliments most of the churches. He's saying, hey, he commends them. This is what you're doing really, really well. This is where you need to improve. And then he gives them a revelation of who Jesus is. Jesus reveals himself in a unique way, and this is how you do it. So this is what he says to the church in Ephesus. You guys ready? This is what they did well. Let's start with the good. That's fun. We'll get to the bad. Don't worry. Get ready. So he says this, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. But you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Then it jumps down and says, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So the church in Ephesus was this powerhouse church. Ephesus was the epicenter of Asia Minor, both economically, spiritually. Every part of Ephesus was the center of Asia Minor. They had the seventh wonder of the world, or one of the seven wonders of the world, which is the temple to the goddess Diana. And people would come and they would worship this goddess. It was kind of like, I live in Ventura and everyone charges their crystals every day, right? That's Ephesus. Everyone's crystals were charged up by the moon. You know, they were spiritual. Okay, they were ready to go. This is this place. And it was wealthy. There was money. This was this crazy place. Most historians believe there was about 250,000 people that lived in Ephesus. And out of those 250,000 people, 20,000 people were estimated to go to the church in Ephesus. That's almost 10% of the entire population was a part of this church. And if we remember how it began, it was crazy. The Apostle Paul is preaching the gospel in Ephesus. The Spirit breaks out. So many people get saved. The economy shuts down because they don't sell idols of Diana anymore. And they're like, dude, we got to get these guys out. I'm not making any money. They're filling up the amphitheater. They're crying out. This is how the church began. It was a powerhouse. It was the beacon to all other churches. They were the people that everyone looked at. What is the church in Ephesus doing? That's what we're going to do. What are they preaching? That's what we preach. This was a place in which God had moved. And you know what Jesus says to them? I see your works. Jesus sees what you do every single week. Jesus sees when we show up to church and when we give and when we serve and when we love our wives and we love our husbands and we love our families and we love our... Jesus sees it. How many of you have ever felt, man, does anyone ever see this? Yes. And because the church in Ephesus was doing the programs, they were feeding people, they were loving people, they were fighting heresy and fighting bad philosophy, and they were doing it, but they had forgotten that Jesus actually sees not just the actions we do, but the motives in which we do it. And he's walking around the seven lampstands. Seven is the number of completion or perfection. So the way we can look at this is the seven churches are all churches of all time, both past, present, and future. God is walking amongst the churches, and he's looking at us, and he's kind of taking an assessment, not just of what we do, but how we do it. And he is thankful for your hard work. And he's got the seven stars in his right hand, which represents the spiritual life of all of the church. Jesus holds and maintains the spiritual life of his churches, not us. We think that it's us who maintains the spiritual thing. It's Jesus. He's holding us in his right hand. He's walking amongst the lampstand. He's watching what they're doing. And he's saying, I am so proud of you. Keep going. Keep doing it. Why should you do School of Discipleship? Because we need to learn the Bible. Because there are times we need to fight heresy from within and demonic philosophy from without. And that's what the church in Ephesus did. They didn't stand for heresy. They didn't stand for demonic philosophy. They knew their word, they preached their word, and they fought with their word. They had the programs to do it. People were educated. This is what was crazy. They were fighting against the Nicolaitans. And this is the Nicolaitans' kind of idea. It was simply this, is that now that we are saved, we are no longer obligated to live right. However you live is how you live. You're going to heaven. Oh man, that sounds like America. I'm saved. Yay. And that was a lie. You see what it says? God hates that. This is this idea. And because we're talking about the book of Revelation, I'm going to use a big theological term, but it's antinomialism, which means that the salvation is fully complete and now I no longer, there's nothing required of me, which sounds good, doesn't it? But it kind of removes holiness from the equation. No, God still asks us to be holy. God still asks us to live and follow what he calls us to do. Now, the good thing is we don't have to do it on our own. It's not up to us. It's not our self-righteousness. It's God's righteousness, but he still has a standard. And so this is what they were fighting. This was good, but this was the problem. They have a correction, and this is what we really need to hear. We like to hear, okay, God's for me. Yeah. Man, that makes me clap. But it's the correction that we actually need to hear. Because for the church in Ephesus to be an overcoming church, it wasn't that they just had to keep doing what they were doing, but there was something that they needed to change. And this is the thing they needed to change. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. For and if not, I will come and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. This is what's crazy. The idea is this, that if we don't hear God, eventually we can drift so far away that we could be a church in the physical realm, but not a church in the spiritual realm. Uh-oh. Let me say that again. The implications of that statement from Jesus is that if we do not hear and obey God, we could drift so far away from him that we could be a church in the physical, we could meet together, but in the spiritual, we could no longer be a church. And he's saying, this is what you have to do. This is what you have to correct. Return to your first love. Now, this is the debate. The theologians debate on what is their first love. What is it? Is it their love for Jesus? Is it their love for people? Is it what is their first love? And I would argue that it's a little bit of both. Because it's saying your work. So he's talking about you're doing the right things, but you're now doing it with the wrong motives. You no longer love people. You've lost your love for the church. You've lost your love for people. They've become a nuisance. You have done the programs. You come to church and you lift your hands and you tithe and you serve and you go to SOD, but you've lost love for people. And when we lose love for people, it's an indication that we're no longer in connection with intimacy with Jesus. Because as long as we are in intimacy with Christ, we're gonna love people. Even if it's difficult, right? I love my wife. She's amazing. But how many of you have ever loved your spouse but drifted in connection with them? Maybe it's life, it's kids, and it's like, I love you. They loved Jesus. but they lacked intimacy with him. See, we love Jesus, but sometimes we lack intimacy with him. And when we lose our connection with Jesus, we will lose our love for people. That's the indicator. How do I know? The first thing I will know if I have lost my love, my intimacy with Jesus is, have I lost my love for people? Do I start labeling people as their problems? Do I start labeling people as their political party? See, they started fighting philosophies and heresies, but they begin to label the people as those philosophies and the heresies. But those are people that Jesus died for. Intimacy with Jesus will produce a love for people. And they have lost the love. They had lost their connection. And this is the truth. Jesus does not move away from us. We move away from him. Sometimes it's like, oh, why is Jesus so far away from me? He's not. He's not moving away from us. He's staying where he's at. But what does James say? That grace comes to the humble, but God resists the proud. So it's our pride that is a stench to the presence of God. And it's our self-righteousness, as if we have made ourselves righteous, as if we are the ones. See, we love to read the Bible and never see ourselves as the bad guy. So we read the book of Revelation, we're like, I cannot believe the church in Ephesus would do that. Those stinkers, I'm telling you. Like we read about the garden, like, Eve, you idiot. I would never do that. Read about the children of Israel, like, man, the pillar by fire and the pillar by cloud, I would have believed in Jesus. No, you wouldn't. Why? You have the spirit within you and you still don't believe sometimes. Why do we think that somehow we are superior? Peter, you cusser. We've seen you on the 405, okay? Everyone knows. Everyone knows. So we have this thing we have to face. And it's this idea that we can actually be doing the right things without love. And you know what that means? It turns into legalism. That's what the church in Ephesus struggled with. They were legalists. They did the program. And God isn't saying, like, this is the problem, is young people, I love you guys. We like take that, I'm not gonna be a legalist, so it doesn't matter if I go to church, it doesn't matter if I give, like it's not about what you do. No, it does matter, right? Jesus literally said, I like that you do this. So it's not about not working, it's about rediscovering why you're doing the work. Because we do a lot of things for God, and God doesn't want us to do things for him. He wants us to do things with him. He wants us to live and breathe and have our being with him. And that begins with this intimacy with Jesus. And so the church in Ephesus had lost this. They come to church, they played the part. And you know why I think it is? They didn't really have much pressure. They had money. They weren't worried about money. They had prominence in the area. They were respected. There wasn't a lot, there was minimal persecution to the church in Ephesus. Minimal. And I think sometimes when we don't face persecution, we get comfortable, don't we? We start looking at everyone, and it's not just the world. You know where this lack of intimacy with Jesus, and then you stop loving people? It actually starts with the church. Oh man, I'd be such a good Christian if I didn't have to deal with people. The thing is, that is what it means to be a Christian, is you're part of a family of diverse people from different backgrounds and different spaces, and you learn not to bring people down, but that you're elevated by Jesus and that we can accept our different cultures and spaces and places. Oh, I cannot believe you would vote for that person. Stop it. That's not a love for people. And it starts in the church, doesn't it? Do we love one another? What does Jesus say? They will know you are my disciples by how you love one another. And that begins with intimacy with Jesus. So if I hate my brother, it's because I haven't been with the person who has a heart for him. If you hate your sister and you hate this person, we have not been in intimacy with Jesus because Jesus does not hate them. And he can hate their sin, but love them and love us. Why? Because I'm not looking at myself as if I'm superior. My righteousness is as filthy rags compared to his. But it's in that intimacy with Jesus. See, the church in Ephesus, if they wanted to overcome, they had to stop playing church. They had to stop being legalists. They had to stop turning their nose down at people and thinking that they were better than people. And I bet we will not overcome as a church as long as we disconnect from the one who maintains our spiritual life. What we realize is this in the book of Revelation, heaven is not far. It is so close. There is a thin veil right now between us and heaven. And Jesus is walking in this room and he's got our spiritual life in his hands. And he's saying, I'm maintaining. Maintaining this thing, not you. Who do we think we are? That we think we make ourselves spiritual. I can't make myself nothing, man. It's the Spirit of God who brings us back to life. I was dead, and now I'm alive, not by my own works, but by the very grace of Jesus. Regeneration is not a work of our own doing. It's the Spirit of God bringing us to life. And now he holds my life and your life in his hands. And he's a good, good God. And he walks among us and he's saying, I see you. Good job, son. Good job, daughter. I saw a business person when you could have done it unethically and you did it and no one else would know. But you did it right. I see that. Way to go. I saw when you tithed and you weren't sure where the money was coming from, but you obeyed and you said, okay, I'm going to do it. I saw that. People may not know, but I know. And God is walking amongst us. And this is what's crazy. You know what revival is when we begin to worship in unison with heaven. So at the throne room right now, they see the Lamb of God and they're like, holy, holy, holy are you, God. And this is the beautiful thing, is we can join with the saints of past and we can worship our God with them in the throne room, because it's here right now. It's not, heaven's not some far off space. It's now in this moment, we can join with the chorus of heaven. Man, that changes what church is all about, doesn't it? When we come on a Sunday and we worship, it's not to do just a hymnal. It's not just to do the legalist thing. It's to join with heaven and worship our King, the one who maintains our life. And when I begin and when you begin to spend time with the Lord and you gain his heart, what's produced is a love for people like never before. You can forgive people who did you wrong. You can love people who hate you. You can bless those who curse you. This is not natural to our human condition, is it? If you curse me, I'm cursing you back. Straight up. But it's only through Jesus that I can bless someone who cursed me. And he maintains our, this church is maintained by Jesus. He's got us in his right hand. And he's saying, I got you. Just trust me. Lean into me. So anytime you see this thing that's repeated in the book of Revelation, it's important. The first time that we see the extension of God's right hand is in Revelation 1, 17 through 20. And it's when John first sees Jesus. And you know what he does? It says he like died. We think that when we see God in eternity, we're gonna have a list of things to ask him. God, like, why didn't I get that car when I prayed for it? No. When you see God, when I see God, we're gonna be like, Daniel, same thing happened. He was dead. It's like he's seemingly dead. It's the way the scriptures describe it. And you know what revived John? It's the same right hand that sustained him. It's this right hand reaches out to him in Revelation 1:20. Says, get up. I got to show you something. Church, are we listening right now? God's extending his right hand. You want revival? California needs revival. But what brings revival is when we grab the hand that's reaching out to us and saying, I got you. Yeah, you're overwhelmed. I got you. It feels like there's more of them than there is of us. I got you. We're gonna win. You got this. It's okay. I see you. I see what you're going through. Let's stand to our feet this morning. The presence of God is here.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. To watch our latest message, be sure to subscribe to our YouTube channel. To stay connected, follow us on Instagram and Facebook at Free Chapel OC.